All right, so like I said, we're going to cover Elijah and then that next guy that takes over and all the things in between. And so I liked a lot of the questions in your book, and we may use that as the backbone for what we do today, because whoever put together Plan and Promise thought these were important, and so I think maybe that'll help facilitate us getting through 2 weeks in 1 hour. So as we ended up 1 Kings last week, you know, the last five or six chapters, 17 through 22, we see how this section of Kings ends in decline. And so we'll walk through that. Let's just start out with question one in the book. As it says, why was there famine in the land and how long did it last? And they give us some references in the New Testament to help us that out. So why was this famine that Elijah predicted going to happen?
Wasn't it because of their sin of idolatry?
Yeah, I mean,
worshiping false gods, Baal particularly.
Yeah, so Baal was the false god that they were. I also think, you know, there was going to be a proof that the true God was the true God, because I guess Baal was a god of fertility, so they always would pray to Baal for, you know, rain for the crops, etc. And so if Elijah says it's not going to rain, it's going to prove that the true God is stronger than Baal. Anybody find out how long it was going to last?
3 years and 6 months.
Sorry.
Or I said 3.5 years. So.
Well, long. 6 long, half
day. That's right. So we saw that. So Elijah makes this prediction, and then he leaves. And so I think it also shows interesting that when the prophet of God leaves the land, well, essentially it's godless, because there's nobody calling sin sin at that point. So when he leaves, we see this time of drought. So how does God provide for Elijah during this time?
There's a little old lady that helps him. The widow.
One jar.
And before that, the raven, right? The raven brings
the bread.
Yeah, bread and water. The commentator said it's interesting because the raven's an unclean animal.
Yeah, I thought that.
Yeah, so it's very interesting how God used an unclean animal to feed him during this time. So I guess when my stomach started growling, I'd really be looking for that raven. So, you know, the curiosity. Yeah. And so the commentator also said, well, what kind of meat was, you know. So he didn't deliver a Big Mac and a bottle of Aquafina, you know. So, but obviously it was sustenance. And then, like you said, we had this widow, right?
I just thought of something, too. 3.5 years. That's half of the tribulation.
Yes.
Huh.
Mm-hmm. So there's something, even in the Old Testament, the timing, you know, the 40 weeks, the, you know, whatever.
Yeah. And yeah, we see these common numbers pop up, don't we? Mm-hmm. Yeah. So I think God realizes how thick my brain is, that I need redundancy as a good teaching tool. So.
Yeah, the whole human race.
Yeah. And some of the commentators also said this has real similarities to the provision of the Israelites during the 40 years. You know, they wanted meat and water as well, and so it was delivered. So,
but the miracle that God will multiply the oil and it never runs out.
Yeah. Yeah, so question two, right? What miracles did Elijah do before his showdown with the prophets of Baal? Anybody have a listing of those? We talk about the widow here.
The oil and the flour, unlimited.
Yeah.
And then he also heals her son.
Yep.
Those three miracles.
We brought fire down from the sky to consume those.
That was the bull offering.
Yep. Yeah, that's when he encounters the prophets of Baal. So we see at least these two, right? The
instant rain.
Yeah, right. So it's interesting, this widow, we thought the raven was weird, an unclean animal, but going to a widow in those time of days, you know, that was the lowest of low on the poverty rung because she had no provisions. And it's interesting what he asked her for, right? Because didn't he ask her for the first cake? Mm-hmm. And so, you know, that goes against the maternal instinct, right? I think my son gets the first cake, and if there's anything left over, I'll give something to you, this stranger that I don't know.
That was the last cake, so she could have starved if she'd failed.
Yeah, yeah. So she staked everything based upon what Elijah was telling her. I mean, I've never been in that situation where that's the last thing in the house. I've never experienced that in my life, and so it's kind of hard to walk in her sandals, but obviously she had faith, and then we had the provision. Every time she went to that jar, it probably, I don't know if it was overflowing, but it, I don't know if she looked in there every day. You know, is it half full or is it just, but obviously there was that provision.
There was enough.
Yeah.
Do you know if she was Jewish or was she Gentile?
I think she was Gentile because it said
that. How would she have faith?
Well, that was another thing. It's like she was having faith in a man, in a God who was foreign her to her. Yeah, so going to Zarephath, wherever that is, the commentator said it's right in the smack dab in the middle of Baal country.
Okay.
And so, yeah. And then her son dies, and he raises the son from death, you know. Mm-hmm. So once again, we see the true God. I don't know if she had prayed to Baal or not, but obviously, you know, what she says in 18, you know, what do you have against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son. So everything was going well while there was oil and flour, and then with the death of her son, situation, I think we're all human nature as we call out. We blame someone. And so, and then the miracle occurs when he brings the son back to life. And it's not like he does it on his own, right? Verse 20 says, he cried to the Lord, O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourned by killing your son? And he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again. And so we see this strong prophet who has already proclaimed that there's going to be a drought, but he too is weakness without God. And so I think a lesson we can see from Elijah there, that what he does. In my reading is that this is one of these sign passages, and so we saw it in the New Testament with, you know, Jairus's daughter, and then Lazarus, about these people who had died, and the power of God is shown to have power over death. And so we see that in the Old Testament even as a sign passage. So chapter 18 is, you know, who is the real God is the question. That's the question. And he says, are you going to follow Baal or are you going to follow God? And so what question three in our book, you know, what is the reason Elijah gives for his challenge to the prophets of Baal?
They know who's boss.
No. Boss with a capital B, huh?
Yeah, right.
I guess all letters would be capitalized, B-O-S-S, or like L-O-R-D. So.
And turn their hearts back to him.
Yeah. Yeah, it's interesting that, you know, there's a lot of the show of power, but will that have a heart effect versus just bells and whistles and fireworks? So it's interesting also that Elijah's not really concerned about numbers, or God is not, right? So how many prophets of Baal were there?
450.
Yeah, so we had 450 to one. That's another thing I've never experienced either, to go up against the crowd there. And so I was a children's leader in BSF when we taught this, and so I was having the kids, you know, act like the prophets of Baal, and they were all frenetic, you know.
Dancing around.
Yeah, dancing around, whereas Elijah essentially makes a prayer, right? And he makes fun of Baal, but I think there's one reference, he may be in the bathroom.
Yes.
You know, so once again, Elijah is, you know, a pretty gutsy guy to go up against it, but then But he knows who he's serving. And so we have this frenetic activity, and then we see Elijah repairs the altar with the 12 stones for the 12 tribes of Israel, and then makes the plea. I also thought it was interesting, you know, he had them douse the sacrifice 3 times with water. And I always said, if we've had drought for 3.5 years, where did, I mean, that must have been a precious commodity. What water did they use to douse
that? I thought about that. I said, well, I wonder where they got them.
Yeah.
Stored someplace up close.
Yeah. I mean, there's cisterns and stuff, but still, after 3.5 years, it was like, that'd be a precious commodity to use. But obviously, they found it somewhere to douse that.
And I'm sure it's symbolic. It's 3 times. But
yeah.
But of course, if it's really, really wet, there's no way fire would have taken hold.
And yeah.
So that was to prove
the power. Also, it shows his faith as well, because to know that that's going to be replaced.
Yeah. Yep. So I'm going to go. Even if it's just one person, I can still hear some.
Yeah.
So question 4 in your book. What? Someone read that question.
How did Israel respond to God's consumption of the burnt offering on Mount Carmel?
And they fell on their faces, and they said, the Lord is God.
Yeah, I love that. You know, they saw the power of God, and then Elijah used them to slaughter the
right.
prophets of Baal. I think the use of fire also is one of the classic symptoms that God has given the green light to what that he would accept this worship or this sacrifice. And then Elijah kills the prophets and delivered the sanction that was spoken Deuteronomy 13, that those that woo the people of Israel away from the true God would pay a price. And so
the price.
Yeah, the price, yeah. Yeah. So, yeah, that's, once again, it's easy to read this, but to actually place yourself in the middle of what happens here about, you know, sacrificing the bull and then seeing the activity of the Baal and then Elijah praying and seeing the fire come down and, you know, consume it up and all the water. And I think he even said the stones. I think, you know, everything. That's some power that to be able to see that. So, but we can read about it. But once again, sometimes I can read it and not really sense the awesomeness of the activity there. So,
and burnt up the stones.
Yeah.
And the dust.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Everything was gone.
Yeah. So you think of rocks, you know, around a campfire.
Uh-huh.
At the end of the night, they're still there. So it was some powerful fire. So maybe one of those mini-year nuclear explosion type deals.
Tactical nuke.
Yeah. But I don't know how close the people were.
It was contained.
Yeah, yeah. So
that in itself.
Yeah.
Say what?
Yeah. Well, you know, it's rather interesting because God works within the natural realm that he created. So you have to look at, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah, and you're looking at that. Well, there's the area was set with lots of volcanoes and stuff in it, so that's the fire and the brimstone.
Mm.
From a, you know, it was a, it's hard to consider, I don't want to seem like I'm not being a miraculous type of individual that God can do whatever he wants to do, but typically most of the miracles that he fell and did were within. He used the natural events, famines, because of drought, he just stopped the rain, and then he allowed it to rain again. But he didn't create water, you know, to rain. It was naturally building up over time, and it rained. At least that's what I kind of figured. He works within the creation that he allowed to be created.
Mm.
So
he's proving it's my creation.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah.
That's what I want it to be.
Yeah. I want that volcano to blow up, and it's going to blow up, and it's going to take care of it.
rather than the fire and the brimstone coming directly from, you know, the finger, you know, you see the finger of God. Well, he had the power to do that, but I think he works within that realm. I'll accept any comments on that one.
Yeah.
Oh, I would agree.
Yeah, I'd never heard about the volcanoes there in that area, but...
So,
you know, he can work any way he wants.
Yeah.
You know, the incarnation is probably one that's unique, I suppose, but then you're right. I think he does use that predominantly. You know.
Well, yeah. But he's still, the Holy Spirit...
The
seed, you know, yeah. Became the seed inside a virgin.
True.
So she still had an egg, you know. So it was not like there was, because he had to become man.
Well, if you're going to have it written down for us,
it has to be something we can understand.
There you go.
Yeah.
And man's going to look at it and go, okay, let's put this down somehow. And it's got to be something that we can figure out, write down, to pass on to a generation that he wants us to know his word.
Plus, you know, it's interesting. Elijah was given the word of God, and he said, it's not going to rain. So it turned off. Yeah. And now we see he prays for rain. And it's interesting, you know, Elijah calls down, I want fire from heaven, and it's instantaneous. He says, I'm praying for rain. And they say, well, go look for it, right? Yeah. So that passage, well, nothing yet. But, you know, was a cloud as big as your hand, or, you know, way off. And so God works as he's going to work as well. Maybe it's instantaneous, or sometimes our prayers are answered gradually. And so we see that transitioning here. That
kind of what I was saying, works within the realm of, you know, creation itself.
Yeah.
Because he is the God of the creation.
Because it's, you know, interesting, and you, in Israel, you can look over that Mediterranean Ocean, and then it starts rolling in, and so we say that in this next passage, and so he tells what the king to go ahead and have some food, and he's gonna pray. So it was interesting, the difference, you know, the king's eating while Elijah's praying, and then we have this king, he says, you better head home because it's going to rain. So he's riding in his chariot. And so Elijah hikes up his garment and to be able to run as fast as a chariot. So that I see some supernatural power there. But and then he is certain that his prayer is going to be answered, that he prays for rain, and there's certainty there. So,
but he prayed 7 times. So
Yeah.
Until they got the cloud.
Yeah. So... He's persistent in his prayer. So
timing is everything.
Yeah, that's right.
So what happened to the servant? Did he run with him?
I don't remember. Is it in there?
No.
Yeah, Elijah.
Elijah picked him up and carried him.
Yeah. I wonder what kind of running sandals he had. What brand? You know.
Yeah, maybe it was just a bumpy road. The chariot couldn't move very fast.
Yeah, it's one of those.
Well, actually, he sent the servant to tell Ahab, right?
Yeah, he did, didn't he?
Yep.
In the chariot.
He sent him in the chariot?
I said, prepare your chariot and go, lest the rain stop you. Oh, maybe he's saying
that. That's talking to Ahab.
Yeah, okay.
Yeah.
Let me read this again.
Yeah. If the roads get muddy, your chariot's going to get bogged down.
But it does say, he said, go up and say to Ahab.
Pitch up your chariot and go down before the rain stops you.
Yep.
Yeah.
But it wasn't even raining at
that point. No, yeah.
So Ahab's going to go, sure, you know. And then the sky grew black clouds, the wind rose, and a heavy rain came upon Ahab. And Ahab rode off to Jezreel.
Yep. So we see this great happening. You know, chapter 18 is one of those action-packed chapters where we have fire and then rain. And then the very, you know, next chapter we hear Ahab, you know, telling Jezebel, and then Jezebel puts that threat, and so Elijah flees. So it's interesting how that happens, that we have... I think it's life in general. You have mountaintop experiences and you have valley experiences, and sometimes they're close in proximity. And so all Israel said, you know, the Lord is God, but now it seems like Elijah is a little bit broken there, and he goes outside of, well, the commentator said he was geographically far away from Jezebel, so it wasn't like he was running in panic. He had a plan to kind of put some distance between himself and Jezebel and her plan. And so question five says, why does Elijah go to Horeb, and what happens there? So
he's running from Jezebel.
Yeah.
An angel feeds him there twice. And whatever the angel fed him, gave him strength for 40 days and 40 nights. That was powerful food.
Yeah, that's one of those big protein bars.
Well, you know, it's always been interesting, you know, to feed a small cake was enough to sustain him.
Yeah.
I mean, if you lay a small cake, you know, in front of me and I'm hungry, you'd better have about 50 of them.
Yeah.
And I noticed, you know, and the ravens fed him, he had enough strength. Well, you know, if you've ever seen a raven, they're not real big. You know, they can't carry a chinchilla or a squirrel or, you know. Or a chinchilla.
Yeah.
I read a story the other day, but, you know, you couldn't carry a cow, you know.
Right.
It had to be small morsels.
Yeah.
It had to be enough of it.
Mm-hmm.
To sustain, you know. So, did they eat less back then?
Yes. I mean, yeah. if you think back to when we were kids, the portions that people ate were much smaller than what they are now.
Yeah. Plus, this is
we are seriously spoiled
for
food, especially here.
Yeah.
I mean, you know, you go to a socialist country, you go to the store, you're lucky to find anything on the shelves.
Yeah.
Right.
They're groceries.
But here, you've got choices that you can't even figure out.
And I guess I do look at it from a blessed American's point of view, whereas if you go to Ghana or anything else, a bowl of rice will last them the whole day.
When I was in the military, I spent quite a bit of time in the Philippines, and those people will do amazing things for one peso, which is a seventh of a dollar, because it will feed their whole family. That doesn't mean that it bought a lot of food.
Yeah.
It meant that it fed the whole family, because that's all they had.
And also, that's where I do think we're in the realm of the supernatural, that whatever was in that cake sustained him. So.
There were a couple of times when he said, get up and eat again, because, you know, you're going to need the strength.
Right.
And he wasn't going to eat. He was going to just get up and go, and the Lord said, no, you get up and you eat. Because otherwise you're not going to make it.
Yep.
So he was preparing him. He knew how much he needed.
Yeah.
Well, they fasted a lot more back then.
Yeah. On demand.
Yeah. So Mount Horeb is also Mount Sinai, where
the Ten Commandments.
Yeah, Moses interacted with the Lord. And so we see that interaction here. We see all this supernatural power and lightning and fire and stuff, but then Elijah hears God in that small voice, and so God speaks to him.
And Elijah thinks he's the only one that follows God.
Yeah, I know.
A little bit prideful.
Yeah.
And God says, no, I've got 7,000 that still follow me.
But I think when you're in that valley, many times I'm the only one going through X, Y, or Z, and so God reminds us. First off, he reminds us we're not alone. We have him, but there's also other people. So
we are not unique.
Yep.
By the way, there are 7,000 of you.
Yeah.
What? That's true even today.
Yeah.
A lot of the things that we go through, we think it's a lonely journey, but it's not. There's a ton of people out there. We just don't talk about it.
Yeah.
A, because we're too prideful, or... And when we do something like that, that's our own punishment.
Yeah.
We punish ourselves not being able to do it together. And the Lord told us a lot of times, you know, help each other.
Mm-hmm.
There's a reason for that. Makes the journey a lot easier.
So he gives him what, verses 13, and when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him. He said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken."
Jealous.
Pardon?
Did you say jealous or zealous?
Jealous.
Jealous. Huh?
Mine says zealous.
Huh?
You got the NIV?
No, this is.
I have NSAB.
This is the
New King James.
Revised Standard Version.
New Revised Standard.
The ESV says jealous.
Jealous, yeah.
Same thing. You're jealous for God, for His honor and glory. Like God is a jealous God of us.
Yeah, but zealous tends to be more of an active verb for something. Jealous is something that is set, at least the way I understand the two words.
Interesting, yeah. Yeah, jealous for the Lord. "For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant and thrown down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword." And here he's talking about the only one left. So God's giving his marching orders to bring judgment and set up a new order, both political and religious. And so as he flies through that, once again provides for himself with the cakes and the water. And Elijah is you know, upset for God here. And what verse 10, he said, "I've been," here, jealous again, "I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people, Israel, have forsaken your covenant and thrown down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword." So he's upset for God's, what has been done to God's altars, God's people, and God's prophets. And so he has his, you know, righteous anger there in being upset for the right things. So we see the call of Elisha next. My ESV has in verse 19 the call of Elisha highlighted for that time. So what's Elisha doing when he's called? Yeah. So, he didn't get the text message that somebody was coming to tap him on the shoulder, right? And so he's surprised by this call, and I think a lot of people were. Moses was surprised when he was called by God, and then like Matthew the tax collector was surprised. Most of the disciples, I think, were surprised when Jesus called them. And so one commentator said, "Suddenness is the wrapping paper in which sovereignty sometimes arrives." The suddenness of a call is the wrapping paper of a sovereign call. So I thought that was a good way to remind myself of that, that many times we don't anticipate those as those in the Bible did not. And so Elisha says, "Well, I got to take care of some things." So he goes, gets rid of, essentially he says, "I got to go give away my 401k if I'm going to follow you," because he gives away his, you know, the oxen and the yoke and all this kind of stuff. And so he's really giving up the security and severing these to follow Elijah. And so we're kind of seeing the initial passing of the baton. He's kind of in his apprenticeship, right? So he's following Elijah. And so once again, I think it's God's challenging my brain to remember that they only differ by a few consonants and syllables here. Or so... once again, I'm challenging to fly through. So we have Ahab with these wars in chapter 20, and working with this Ben-Hadad, his defeat of Ben-Hadad, and he's getting all this information. I think, what don't we have? Question 6. About Ahab, why did the Lord ultimately condemn Ahab?
was it when he stole Naboth's vineyard?
That's a possibility.
I mean, of course, of all the idolatry.
Yeah.
But here God is helping Ahab. So, but eventually he just had enough.
Yep. I was looking at, let's see, when I was looking through this, verse 42 of 20. And I think Elijah is talking to Ahab, and he said to him, "Thus says the Lord, because you have let go out of your hand the man whom I have devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall be for his life and your people for his people."
Oh, the king of Aram, yeah.
Yeah, so Ben-Hadad, he captured him and
didn't kill him.
And so I always think these are probably chapters people new to the Bible that are not Christians have a hard time reading,
yeah.
You know, but God is a just God, and so he didn't do what God had told him to do by wiping that out. And so I think there's, anytime you leave that bad seed around, it festers and causes problem. And so, but we do get into this chapter 21. You know, Elijah essentially gives Ahab some bad news, and he didn't like to hear it. He's, you know, hurt his self-esteem. And so he goes home and sees this vineyard and then gets upset because Naboth, yeah, does not kind of bend to his whim about giving him his vineyard because it's been in his family. And so we see this ugly time of Jezebel says, "I'll handle it." And so he's done away with. And it's just a horrible thing to see. You know.
But this is also symbolic, too, because God talks about vineyards all the time.
Oh, yeah.
And so vineyard was Ahab really trying to steal? God's vineyard.
That's right. Yeah, the New Testament talks about the vineyard that they're sending out.
People grafted in. And
yeah.
The vineyard was a symbol of Israel, I thought.
Yeah. And even they talk about the New Testament, the vineyard to send the people and they stone them, but what if they send his own son?
They still come.
Yeah. So, yeah, interesting. Yeah, thanks for bringing it up, how the vineyard pops up. Of course, that would be something obviously they would be used to seeing a lot of. So we see this, you know, Jezebel gets rid of Naboth, and we see this injustice.
Had him stoned.
Yeah. I think it's also kind of a warning to us that, you know, faith in government may not always work out well, that if they, you know, are more concerned about themselves than God's people, that we should not be surprised. So. Mm-hmm.
But it also says they'll pay the ultimate price.
Yeah, I know it, yeah. Yeah, so.
To whom much is given,
yep.
Is expected.
Yep. So we get into chapter, well, again, the Lord has condemned Ahab. And then chapter 22, we're in about, you know, Ahab and these false prophets and Jehoshaphat and Ahab, you know, are aligning themselves. You know, should we attack the Ramoth Gilead? And so we line up again these 400 prophets that say, yeah, it's a great thing to do. And then they say, well, let's bring in this, what, Micaiah? How does your Bible say how to pronounce that?
Micaiah. It's a long I and a long A.
Okay.
Well, it'd be like the last part is like Isaiah.
Isaiah.
So,
Micaiah.
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 Right. So, Mike. So,
Mikey.
It's Mike over here. So they say. Yeah. So they go to Micaiah. Yeah, I can't say it. Whatever that we, Mike, and say, but Ahab doesn't like this guy. He says, every time I go to him, he didn't tell me what I want to hear. But he says, and so he slaps him in prison and says, I'll come and get you out when I come back. They devise this plan, right? Ahab's going to be disguised when he goes into battle, and Jehoshaphat is going to be in his chariot. And we see that even though he's disguised, Ahab is killed in battle, just as the Lord said he would come to an end. And they, at the end of battle, they bring his chariot to Mike's car wash, and as they're washing it out, and the blood goes down, the dogs are licking it up, and so it, again, that prophecy that he will be killed and that the dogs licking his blood comes up as fulfillment of that prophecy.
I often wonder, as you read this a lot, wonder what the books, the annals of the kings of Israel, what that would have in it. Because it's a written diary, written history of all the backstory.
Yep.
I wonder, you know, obviously we weren't needed. We don't need to see that for salvation, and that's the reason the Bible was written. But it would really be interesting to have those documents look back on and see, that's why that happened.
Yeah, they'd be very thick, because remember, we're just skimming even the top surface of a lot of these, so, yeah. Because all these, some of these kings survived and ruled for many years, so. And then we kind of end up the first king with Jehoshaphat. You know, he walked like Asa, which was a good thing, but he did not take down the high places. So it's like the partial obedience is not his disobedience. And so even though he did some good things, he left some bad things as well. So question 7, I thought, was a good question for the book. What's the main point of First Kings, and how does it point to Christ?
I thought it was dealing with the Davidic covenant. Solomon was the first king of David, and of course Christ will be the last king.
Yeah.
So, and God had promised there would always be a king of David and his line that would rule forever, pointing to Christ.
Yeah. You know, so even though we have good and bad kings, we see that that remnant has always remained.
And eventually when they go into exile and come back, there's no Davidic king now or then, but Christ will be the ultimate Davidic king.
You know, it's like Israel's, sinfulness. You know, despite all that, God is still open to forgiving them if they'll only repent.
Mm.
Which kind of points to Christ, because that's what he's there for.
Yes, one of those big questions, man, we covered 22 chapters, and kind of what's the thread that flows through them all? So it's small question, big answer. And probably it's probably a PhD dissertation to answer that. But we do see the one true God, you know, prophesies things, and they come to pass. He has judgment, but like you said, we still have his line alive as we transition into the second king. So, all right, we're not doing too bad. I thought we would get bogged down, but we're going to jump right into Second Kings. And I thought it was an interesting way it starts out, you know, Ahaziah, you know, obviously was not watching out where he was sleeping around and, you know, fell through a lattice work and now he's injured. And so he says, I'm going to inquire about the local God. This is what Beelzebub, not getting any answers. And so he's going to inquire to Elijah. And Elijah was a little snarky with him. How did Elijah answer?
You're going to die.
Yeah.
Because you didn't ask God first.
Yeah.
And I don't think he even asked Elijah. I think Elijah heard that he was going to.
Yeah. That's right, because
the angel tells Elijah to go. And
yeah. And what verse, where is it?
3 and 4. 6
or something. Yeah, the messengers came to him. He said, go back to the king who sent you and say to him, thus says the Lord, is it because there's no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Beelzebub? So I think he said, well, at least you're asking the right one, but you went to the wrong person first. And then he says, well, I'll get an answer from you. And he sends these poor commanders of these armies of 50. The first two are pretty commanding, and they don't end well with the fire that comes, consumes them. And then finally the third one comes with a humble question, and he survives, but we do see that Ahaziah ends up dying as predicted. So question two in the book, we've already kind of dipped our toe into the water, but before we jump into chapter two, who was Elijah's replacement and what signs marked this transition in leadership? So that we'll kind of cover chapter two by answering this question. So the Sunday school question, who took over is?
Elisha.
And we see any marks about how that transition was shown?
Because he saw Elisha be taken up into heaven.
Okay.
And he had actually, I think it was, said, if I am your chosen, something along those lines, if I am your chosen one, let me see it. If not, then so be it. Something along those lines. And so he saw it. So that's how he knew.
Yeah, what did Elijah?
Yeah, I think that's right.
He'd get a double portion.
Yeah, well, that's what he asked for, that double portion. And he said, well, Elijah said, if you see me going up, you'll get it. So I guess his eyes were peeled.
But he also got his mantle, so he could use that as a open up the water of the Jordan River.
Yep. In some of the reading, you know, we see that Elisha and Elijah go to these places, what, Jericho and Bethel, and people are asking about it. And he says, I don't want to, you know, it's one of those, I don't want to think about that. It'll make me too sad.
Did they know that Elijah was going
to? Yeah. Yeah. So it's like, it's one of those, I don't really remind it of that because I don't want to see him go, but I know it's going to happen. And so let me just enjoy the time with him a little bit longer and learn. So
one of the other things he did, he gave a supernatural water treatment plant to Jericho.
Yeah.
Oh, the salt in the water.
Cleanse the water, whatever was it salt? Is that what
yes.
it was?
Yeah. Yeah, so when he...
But that was after he's gotten the Spirit.
Yeah. So after... Because he asked for what? Was he wanting to be purified?
The water of Jericho.
Yes. 21. Yeah, but in chapter 20, or verse 20, he says, he's bring me a new bowl and put salt in it. And that, some readings said that was symbolic, this new bowl. I'm the new bowl. And salt is usually not something you think you want to purify water with. It's a preservative, but they said it was kind of oxymoronic to use salt. And obviously, just throwing a little bit of salt in water is not going to purify it, even if it was the water purification plant.
That, again, is symbolic. We are to be salt to the world.
Yeah. So, yeah, he had a lot of water, but it wasn't any good. And so he said, I'm the new bowl. And God is going to work through me as the salt. And so this water is purified. And he's on his way, and this group of boys, they were calling him some bad words, bald head. You know, Mike and I. Mike and I take issue with that.
That just went right over my head.
That's right.
Right through your hair.
Yeah.
Low drag.
Yeah. The commentator said it was a title of derision. They didn't know if it was his hairstyle, because typically they'd have their head covered, you know, during that time. But it was some word of derision at him, you know, obviously. And
23 in mine says bald head.
Yeah.
I love you, bald head.
Yep. So is mine, so.
Because they weren't allowed to cut their hair if they were Jewish. I mean, you know.
Well, wasn't might have shaved them. A very special thing?
And still that is.
Still, yeah.
Still is.
But the point is that, you know, they were told the gray hair was a symbol of wisdom.
Mm-hmm.
And all those. So,
but wouldn't they
so much for that?
Wouldn't they shave their head if they were in mourning?
Yeah. Right.
Yeah.
Well, you're wild to say there was probably something like you said. You're not as special as you're supposed to be.
Yeah.
Because you don't have any hair.
Yeah.
Even if you did have.
Yeah. Yeah, it was whatever. They weren't sure that he was his hairstyle, but it's obviously a title of derision at him. And so
he could have been mourning that Elijah had died and shaved his head.
Yeah.
Yeah. That's true. Never thought about that.
Yeah, but the punishment.
Yeah. So they said God obviously punished these boys with...
Yeah. 42 boys, too, were killed.
So and the interesting part is they were making fun of him because of his looks, because of something physical. By maiming them back in that day, that made you beggars almost. Nobody's going to hire you. You were about to be made fun of. You've been punished by God. And... here's what it's like to be in his place, boys, for the rest of your life. That's pretty nasty right there. From words to deeds.
Yeah. So we see the passing of the baton, or the passing of the cloak. You know, he gets his cloak.
Mauled. It says mauled in my...
Mine says torn up.
Yeah.
Mine just says tore.
Yeah.
Two she-bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the boys, is what mine says.
Mine says
Tor, yeah.
And Tor.
It says Tor.
Well, that's how you maul when you're a bear.
But, and you know, my mind automatically went to that they were killed.
Yeah, me too.
Tore apart or tore
How could you survive it?
Yeah.
I think lots of people saw it. Bear takes
it. Yeah. They had to live with the consequences
killed
of what they,
Yeah, I just assume kill too, but maybe it was a, you know.
That's a living punishment there.
Yeah. Okay.
Otherwise, I mean, when he kills somebody, they say that.
Yeah, that's true.
They died.
Yeah, it's like there's no mincing of words here, so.
No.
Okay.
That was a punishment.
I've learned something, Dan. Go home.
And severe. Yeek.
So, we move on to chapter 3 about this Moab is rebelling against Israel. And I think we had a good question. Question 3, the kings of Israel and Judah unite to squash a rebellion in Moab. Where did the Moabites originate? And we have a reference in Genesis. And then we have a trivia question here. There is Moabite blood in the line of Christ, and where do we see it? So,
well, the origination comes from the... well, Lot's two daughters had intercourse with Lot. We call that incest, I guess.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's where they originated. So.
The eldest daughter.
Line, the offspring of that was.
Yeah. So that was the beginning of Moab. And so we. And then this Moabite blood in the line of Christ. Anybody find that?
Ruth.
Well, Ruth married Boaz.
Yeah. Yeah, Ruth the Moabitess, right?
Mm-hmm. There were 55 generations in that line.
Mm. Wow. Okay.
55 generations. Or 56.
After?
Yeah, from the time of, you know, from the offspring of Lot to Jesus, it was 55.
Oh.
55 generations.
So,
I think they're numbered in there someplace. I can't remember exactly what the verse was, but there was...
So while you're searching that, you know, the tribes of Judah and Israel unite to go fight Moab, and they said, we're going to come by the rear flank and go through Edom, and they didn't have their supply chain figured out, and so they get to Edom and run out of water, and once again, God provides there. And it's interesting how the Moabites saw the water and thought they'd killed each other and kind of walked in and said, we're going to plunder the leftovers, and they're caught surprised and are routed. And then we have this horrible thing that Misha sacrifices his oldest son there on the wall. And
oops.
Did one of the gods demand that? I don't know which one it was.
Yeah. And so the commentators were all over the board about that because it said, you know, there was a victory in that battle, and whether it, you know, gave the Moabite troops, you know, power, thinking that that was the thing to do, and it, you know, rallied them, or were the Israelites so disgusted by this that they just went home and said, I mean, this is just horrible, and we're not going to take part in this. But obviously there was some, you know, they withdrew and returned to their own land. Yeah, so obviously a horrible thing. We say this next miracle, we Elisha and the widow's oil. So
her oil is multiplied.
Yeah, so obviously
you pay your debt.
Yeah, but what did the widow have to do? What did Elisha tell her?
Go collect his lots of jars.
Yeah,
she had to obey.
Yeah. So it's like once again. He runs into her, and she has to have faith that what he's telling her is true. Otherwise, you know, she would have gotten three thimbles full, but obviously she collected as many jars as she could so she could pay off this debt. And
was she a Gentile?
That's what I was just trying to hit.
Shouldn't I? I don't know.
Well, she was the wife of one of the prophets. Now, the wife of one of the sons of the prophets cried to Elisha.
Yeah, but they were prophets of the...
Yeah, I don't know.
...evil, too. Sons of the prophets.
One of the 7,000.
Well, but it says in the very first verse,
yeah.
And you know that your servant feared the Lord.
Okay.
Okay. So obviously she's the widow of a...
A good man.
Yeah. Yeah. But she also had to have faith to... So that her sons would not be taken to pay off the debt. So, and then
it's rather interesting, though, his creditor. So he had to have borrowed money, or, you know, over the time, because it was a legitimate debt.
Yeah. So, he wouldn't listen to the Israelite Dave Ramsey, huh?
Yeah. And did not go either to borrow or no.
Yeah. But yeah, that, again, that was it.
Neither a borrower or a lender be.
Or was it Ben Franklin?
Well, that's biblical.
Yeah.
Isn't it?
I think so.
I'm pretty
sure
it is. I think it is, yeah.
So we see this interaction with Elisha and the Shunammite woman. And so. Funny that he must have been passing there enough where they struck up conversation and she started making provision for him so much so he said, hey honey, won't we add a room onto the roof? So
bed and breakfast.
Yeah, first Airbnb there.
First.
So and he wants to repay her. And
that was a bad day. Airbnb on the rooftop.
It was bad, yeah. That's a dad joke.
Actually, though, the rooftop was considered a very posh place to stay because it was cooler.
Yeah. But the air.
Yeah.
Airbnb, that's what.
unless it was raining.
But it really, nobody got it.
You always wonder about the structural integrity of that roof. You know, I always think of roofs as being like bamboo or thatch or something, but obviously it had structural integrity to support his room. So.
Yeah, well, they were probably, it was made with. Probably have
soil,
you know,
like clay.
Yeah.
Clay.
Yeah.
Much like the pueblos.
Yeah.
Well, it had to be fairly sturdy because you see all those ones that are in the cliff faces and that are made where they have a house on top of a house on top of a house.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I mean, and little bitty stairways going up, you know, so you can get up to the fourth story.
Those are actually cut out of the rock.
No. Yeah, those were.
Some of them were.
Yeah. Mm.
The ones in the U.S., but the ones over there, they were clay, pretty much, I thought, supported by wood.
Well, there's not a lot of water. And rain,
well, dry.
Clay lasts a long time.
Yeah, that's true, yeah.
Well, you made bricks out of it, so.
Yeah.
That's right. I made a bunch of them in Egypt, didn't I?
Yes.
Well, I took us down a rabbit trail.
Yes.
Going down a real rabbit trail.
So obviously, the Shunammite woman said, I get everything I need. I don't need anything. And so he says, but you have no son. And so they're blessed with a son. And as we're walking through Genesis, we see Abraham and Sarah, very similar type thing. The son obviously then dies, and so she, the Shunammite woman, goes to find Elisha because she, you know, knows that he is the man of God. And so we see this interaction where his servant goes with the staff, and the staff, I mean, there's no power in the staff. But then when Elisha comes, and once again, I always wonder the geographic distance between how many days was it after the boy had died, you know. So, but obviously, Elisha prays and prays, and then lies prostrate on him, and he is brought back to life. And so we see both Elijah has done that, and now Elisha has done that. So obviously, they're men of God that have been empowered supernaturally.
Do you know if the Shunammite was Israeli or
I don't
Gentile?
Think so.
I think it was another Gentile?
Yeah, I think so.
I think it's very interesting to find when the Gentiles keep coming into this, you know. And
although I may be wrong because we talk about her later on when she comes back to get her land.
Yes.
I may be incorrect. Because, she comes back after the drought and wants her land back. Maybe we'll get to that. Yeah. So, we see that he is, you know, in verse 33, so he went in and shut the door behind the two of them and prayed to the Lord. And then, obviously, Elisha did not have power outside of what God had given him to raise this child from the dead.
But only through be through prayer.
Yeah, only through prayer.
But you have not because you ask not, so he asked.
Yeah, yeah.
And the power of God did that.
Yeah. We see other miracles where he purifies this deadly stew, again with just a sprinkle of flour. And I love this part where this man shows up with some bread and first fruits, and Elisha tells him to feed the people or these prophets, sons of the prophets. And the guy says, well, there's not enough. And he says, oh, yeah, there's enough. And so it reminds me of Jesus when he fed so many and what? So he set it before them, and they ate some and had some left, according to the word of the Lord. So obviously it wasn't Elisha saying it, but God told him there would be enough to feed.
Like the feeding of the 5,000.
Yep. Then we have Naaman, this commander of the army. And I thought it was interesting. I always think of
leper.
But yeah. Some of my reading said this was in Syria where leprosy wasn't so much a social stigma as it was in the people of Israel's culture.
So he was a Gentile.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, because he had the commander of the army of the king of Syria. And so he had leprosy, but he was still a good commander. And he's
Aram of Syria?
Hmm?
Is Aram Syria?
You know.
Because mine says Aram, not Syria.
Okay.
Mine says Syria.
Yeah. Oh, cool. So okay. That must be the name of it now.
Yep.
Aram, okay.
So obviously leprosy didn't carry the social stigma there because he was high up in the military.
It could not have been that bad of a case either.
Yeah.
Could have been sort of. Because didn't they use leprosy as many different types of skin diseases?
Yeah.
It could have been like an eczema or something along those lines.
So it wasn't a true infection with Mycobacterium leprae.
Is it flesh eating?
I just remember in my grad school that there was a leper colony in Mississippi. So one of the professors there, I don't know if it's still in existence. So,
but if you touch a leper, would you get it?
It's very slow growing. I don't know how communicable it is.
I mean, the open sore, you know.
Yeah.
And I thought it was started by a vitamin deficiency of some sort.
Not sure about that. I mean, it's a bacterium, but it's.
Can you actually lose parts of your body, like your fingers fall off?
Yeah, off of your bones.
But a lot of times, your skin loses feeling. And so many times, you know, it does just
kind of,
you can
burn your hand.
Yeah.
And you don't know that it burned it, and so it would get infected and it would die off.
But he was the captain.
It starts with an H, isn't it? The actual disease.
I don't know.
There's a name.
Is it important?
Yes. To me.
from malariae.
Well, Mycobacterium leprae is the organism that causes it.
Yeah, but they call it an H.
Yeah, well, but again, I'm thinking it's another rabbit trail that's non-biblical. So. Yeah.
Google.
Yeah. So it's interesting that he seeks out, to cure, and this little Israeli girl that's been taken captive says, "Hey, I know a man that can help you." And so he goes to Elisha to find out some curative powers. It's interesting, Elisha didn't go to him, right? Naaman thinks, "I'm a commander, I should get a sitting with you." And Elisha sends a messenger and tells him, "Yeah, just go wash in the Jordan 7 times. And he goes, Naaman's not too pleased with that. He goes, "I want you to," he kind of wave the magic wand and see some bells and whistles. But he says, and he said, "I could do that at home, right? There's better rivers in the Jordan at home." But his servants convince him to do that. He washes the 7th time. He's healed. Sounds like he may have a slight conversion experience, because "I'm going to take some earth back to make my altar to the true God." But we don't know if that's for true. But he also says, "I'm going to pay Elisha for healing." He says, "No, if I took gifts, it would say I did this, but this was something of God." And so no gifts are accepted, but Elisha's servant's not so smart about that. He says, "I think I'll cash in and get a couple of
gold or something."
Yeah, a couple of changes of clothing and some
silver, talent of silver.
Yeah, and so when he comes back to Elisha, he lies about that, and Elisha says, "Well, you'll have the leprosy that came from Naaman," and so
Hansen's disease.
Hansen. Oh, okay. Yeah, that's right. That's right.
Hansen's disease.
Yep, you're correct. Yeah, that was the...
characterized by inflamed nodules beneath the skin.
Yep.
Wasting of body parts.
Yep. Now, Hansen was the...
prey.
There you go. I don't remember much.
We call it Hansen's disease. You call it macrocephalium.
Yeah. So we see this, and one important, when I was reading about this, a lot of these events take place out of chronological order, because we see that Gehazi has leprosy, but other times it's not mentioned. And so they say many times these are placed in the order that God wanted them, but maybe not in chronological order, which is typical of a lot of the, Hebraic writings, that it's put together to tell the emphasis of the story, but maybe not chronological. So we have these sons of prophets saying, we want bigger apartments, and they want to build something. The axe head falls in Jordan, and that's another miracle that Elisha causes that to float. And we see about this king of Syria, that every time he wants to battle Israel, that somehow Elisha tells him all his battle plans, and he's frustrated by that. And somehow one of these individuals say, "Hey, there's this prophet of Israel that he even knows what you say in your bedroom." And so he says, "Well, let's go get him and do away with him." So he sends this army. Can you imagine waking up in the morning and open the drapes and see outside? There's a bunch of army guys here, and they want you. And so...
good luck with that.
Yeah. But I think, Elisha, one of these guys, he's nonplussed, right? He's aligned with God, and so he's nonplussed about this. And he prays that... He knows that he's guarded, but he prays that his servant will be able to see that, right? And so he prays and... Gehazi, verse 17 of chapter 6, "Then Elisha prayed and said, 'O Lord, please open his eyes,'" talking about his servant, "'that he may see.' So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha." And so Elisha knew that he was aligned with God, knowing that even when man was coming against him, he was protected. And so he takes care of that, and that their eyes are opened. Then we go on to see this Ben-Hadad. Again, he was not done away with like he was supposed to have done, and now he's causing problems again. And so God knew that if you don't get rid of the bad seed, it comes back. And so we see this terrible siege of these cities, and so that was, I guess, a classic maneuver back then, that if you couldn't beat somebody, you're just going to surround the city till they run out of all the food they can, and essentially you starve them into submission. And so that would be a terrible way to do that. He sieges this town of Samaria, which was the capital of Israel at the time, and we talk about what, where is it? Talking about the price of the donkey head, which, what, 80 shekels or something. Yeah. And again, they said a donkey was an unclean animal for food, but even the head of a donkey was pulling top dollar for food during that time. And Elisha hears about that in chapter 7. He says, you know, hear the word of the Lord. I love that. Is a classic phrase that it's not like, hear me talking. Hear the word of the Lord. He says, tomorrow about this time, a seah of flour shall be sold for a shekel. And so the donkey head was being sold for 80 shekels. And he says, tomorrow, and again, I don't know what a seah was, about 7 quarts. It says, a footnote in my Bible. So that's a lot of flour will be sold for 1 shekel just tomorrow. And so he speaks the word of the Lord to this captain. And the captain doesn't believe him. He says, well, you'll hear about it, but you won't taste it. And so I love the way we hear about these lepers, again, bringing something that in that day and age would be the lowest outcast. And they're obviously outside the camp or outside the city. They say, you know, either we're going to stay here and die, or we're going to go in the city and they're going to kill us, or we're going to go in the camp. We're going to die anyway, so let's just be active. And so they go into this camp after the Syrians have fled, and they have a big party. It reminds me of the kid at Thanksgiving. You know, you'd eat till you were just miserable. And, I always think that's what the lepers did. They said, you know, they collected a few trinkets and gold and said, wait a second, this is not right. We got the whole...
I don't know about a few. Apparently, they made several trips
to hide them. Yeah, yeah. They filled their pockets 2 or 3 times, and they said, wait a second, this is not right. And
so, they're going to figure it out.
Yeah.
But the only reason they could go in there was because God had deceived the army and made them all run.
Yeah, yeah. God had done all the heavy lifting there, and the Syrians had fled.
Tactically sound.
Yeah, yeah.
So now the lepers could go.
Yeah. And so then the lepers tell the people of Samaria, and they said, I don't think that's just a ploy. So he sends some scouts out. And so, but ultimately we see that within that day that Elisha had predicted that food was plentiful and all
prophecy.
Was well.
Yeah.
Yep.
Yeah, but you can imagine once the people who are starving to death heard it. They would have all gone out there and grabbed what they could, you know,
because
we can feed ourselves now and come back. And I thought it was really appropriate. It did indeed happen to him. The people trampled him to death at the gate as they're coming and going to the city. Yeah. He never got any of it.
Yeah. Yeah, it's, to be the recipient of those types of prophecies would not be good, but God is just. So.
But verse 2, the officer on whose arm the king was leaning said to the man of God, is that Nahum?
Man of God.
What was your question again?
He was a centurion, wasn't he?
It's an officer.
A royal officer.
Yeah.
Officer.
And which king was it that he was leaning? Which officer?
I'm saying.
Ben-Hadad.
Maybe?
I don't know.
Well, it was...
Or the king of Israel.
That's verse 17 in chapter 7. King had appointed the captain on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate.
Yeah, but what king?
I'm trying to think.
People trampled him to death in the gate.
But just what king?
I think it was the king of Israel, because Samaria was sieged.
Right, was, yeah, Samaria.
And so Mary was the capital of, just we've lost track of who was king at that time.
So the king of Israel at that time would have been...
Jehoram?
No, yeah, Jehoram maybe. Yeah, probably.
Joram.
Because Ahab had been killed.
I bet it was Joram.
Yeah.
Whatever.
That's not true. Because it wasn't.
He had charge of
Ahaziah or Jehu.
He
had to be to Joram.
Trampled to death at the gate.
Joram. Because they were both coupled.
Okay. So where are we? We're out.
Seven.
Yeah, so we come back to the widow, the Shunammite woman in chapter 8.
Yep.
And so that's why I'm wondering, because she says, he said, now Elisha said to the woman whose son he had restored, arise and depart from your household. And, you know, he had sent her away because of the famine. And now she came back.
7 years later.
Yeah, she came back and Gehazi, the servant, was talking to the king, and her land was restored. So I'm trying to think if
Gehazi that was the leper, servant of Elijah,
yeah,
wasn't it?
Yeah. I'm thinking this was before he had that leper. You know, it's one of those things that...
Oh, it might have been.
Yeah, because he wouldn't have been allowed to be talking with the king had he been leprous.
At the time, yeah.
Yeah. But he speaks, telling about Elisha, and her land is restored. So I'm thinking she had to be in the land of Israel. Okay, that'll be my homework question to figure out that where
well,
she.
Her husband was loved God, served God.
Yeah.
But during this famine and everybody eating their sons, she must have run off to.
Yeah. Yeah.
To be protected.
Yeah, he gave her some inside scoop to get out and was gone, but then...
Land of the Philistines, she went.
Yep, yep.
We'll come on the land for 7 years, so she knew how long it was going to last.
Yeah.
Nasty sons eating your children, man.
Yeah, I know it. Yeah. Yeah, that was...
Do they eat the
girl? The king. Well, it says they ate 8 sons so far, so...
Yeah.
It's hard to say.
Yep. So we'll kind of just give the quick overview for the last couple of chapters. But we do have, the Hazael, murders Ben-Hadad. Finally, he's done away with, and Jehu is then anointed as king of Israel. Kind of in that private ceremony. In chapter 9, it was, interesting that Elisha sent this messenger to go do that. And then we have Jehu assassinating Joram and, all these names, Ahaziah. And so, it ends up kind of bloody there. Jehu wants... He strikes, let's see. Now, chapter 9, Elisha calls the son of the prophet to go to the Ramoth Gilead, and then we anoint Jehu as king of Israel. Chapter 9, because that was in chapter 12 or verse 12, thus says the Lord, I anoint you king over Israel. And so that phrase keys up that, God is in control.
And he appointed a captain of the army, so he knew he'd kill everybody.
Yeah.
Jezebel and all the house.
Yeah. So we get Jehu shoots Joram with that arrow through the heart, and then he chased Ahaziah and shot and killed him too, and then Jezebel's thrown down, and he says, well, Jezebel's killed, let's have dinner. By the time they come back, the dog's eaten. He said, I guess maybe we should bury her, but... By the time they come back, the dogs have eaten her too. So
he kills both the king of Israel and the king of Judah.
Yeah.
Amazing.
Yep. And then in chapter 10, we talk about these 70 sons of Ahab that, bring me their heads. And so he has them struck down, and then Ahaziah's relatives, you know, he's, you know, 42 of them were struck down. And then he says, we're having this big party for Baal. Everyone show up that's real interested in this, all the prophets. And then the thing of, you know, they're all those are killed as well. And then he demolished the pillar of Baal and demolished the house of Baal. And so, wow, it's just a
bloodbath.
Yeah, it's a bloodbath, but, you know, God has ordered this so that the house can be cleaned. And so we're at this time where all this is taking place. And then, but unfortunately, it kind of ends up Jehu did not turn from the sins of Jeroboam, the golden calves. And we have this ending that sets us up for next week. So it's like, it'd be kind of a gruesome thing to do, but when God needs to have justice done, we have to be okay with that, because God is a just God, and it's there for a reason. Again, when Ben-Hadad was not done away with, how many lives were killed and ended during that siege because of disobedience by that one king? So I think as we think about God, we need to listen to him and have complete obedience. We see several examples here of that, not like we just the captain we read about, that his disbelief caused him his life as he was trampled as those who were being liberated to have food. And so even though these are tough passages to read, it does show that God is just, and we need to listen to him and obey him. Well, I think we did pretty good for flying through that many chapters in just a little over an hour. Appreciate again once again all your insights and questions. It's fun to read these passages, even though they're difficult to read. But it's God's word, and he left them in there and created, you know, Holy Spirit caused these to be captured, and I'm glad that he's kept them pure for all these years. So, let's see. How many do we have next week? We have 11 through 17. Title, Israel Falls. Once again, something difficult to read, but we need to be reminded of that. Those that don't remember history are doomed to repeat it. So.
Yep, that's why we're going what we're going through now.
That's right. Well, let me pray, and we'll hear what Pastor Jim has to say for us today and learn from that as well. So, Father, we again do thank you for your word. You've kept it without error, that we can learn from it. You leave in the hard parts so that you can read those and learn from those as well. Let us be quick to hear, quick to obey, and always give you the praise and glory you deserve. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.